Oh, Lord, I just thank you. How awesome it is you give us your word. First, Lord, you gave us your son. Then you give us your word. Lord, that we can look into your very heart. And Lord, that we would know that you look into our very heart and you see us so clearly. And as we look here at this church at Ephesus, I ask you, Lord, to fill us with your spirit, that this would be a time where you would really teach us something. And Lord, there are people in this room who need to return to you. And I pray that that would happen here today, that they would really hear you speaking to them as individuals. May you have your perfect work done here this morning. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, we've already been through that already. This is just letting us know that this is indeed Jesus writing this letter to them. The angel means angel, naturally, but it also means messenger or even spirit. And I think, you know, and we concluded, as well as most of the commentators conclude, when it speaks of angel, the word here would better be translated messenger. Because an angel is not responsible. An angel looking over our fellowship, for instance, is not responsible for your behavior. You know, we look through the Bible and we find out that we are responsible for our behavior. That means that if there's some angel over us and we say, well, you know, I can't help it if I'm acting this way. Must be the angel that's over the church that's making me do this. No. God holds us responsible. And so that messenger would more than likely be the pastor, which is a scary thing. Because I am responsible to tell you the truth. Now, whether or not you do it, that's between you and God. But I am responsible to tell you truth. And so this message first comes out to me as the pastor, and that it would be shared with the church. Now the seven stars, those are the those are the angels, the pastors. And then the seven golden lampstands, those are the churches themselves. Remembering what we learned last week, that he holds me in his hand and he's walking in the midst of the church. In all of his glory, he's here right now. I always think about that in terms of worship and the times where we're singing to the Lord and we're singing these songs of praise, words that come straight out of the Bible to God Almighty. And we could say, what if Jesus were to walk in here right now? Would you change your behavior? And most would. But the fact is, he is here. You know, I just give me half a minute to say, you know, while we're singing to the Lord, you know, let's sing to the Lord. And not spend time poking and joking at each other. This is a time to honor the Lord because he is here in all of his glory. And since he is here in all of his glory, consider what's being said in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This is great. It begins with a commendation. He says, hey, look, I see what you're doing. What you're doing is right. Isn't that great? You know, so often we feel like everything that, you know, maybe it's just the way you're raised. You get raised in the home. I know every one of you has got a story in your dysfunctional home you're raised in. But, you know, and there it was. You could never do right. You could never do right. And then you grow up, you get saved, and you still feel that way about your Heavenly Father. Never do right. I could never do right. The fact is, y'all are doing some right things. Whoever you are, whatever you are. As Jesus would look on you, he would say, hey, you know what? You're doing pretty good here. Really? Yeah. So don't be afraid. You know, don't be afraid of God being nice to you, you know, telling you you're doing all right. Now, when he does say, I know your works, as it reads in the NIV, I know your deeds, because that's really, you know, it's not about works like working for the Lord. What is being said is, I know how you are. I know what you're doing. I see you. I see you all the time when you're at home, when you're at church, when you're in your car. I see you all the time. I know your deeds. That's what he's saying. Now, the fact is that he says, I know your deeds, and he's saying going to say some nice things to them. Remember, though, that there will be some things that he needs to correct. So when God says to you and me, I know your deeds, that ought to right then and there both comfort you and scare you to death. If there's at all, if there is a way that can be, I think God accomplishes that in us. And so, I know your deeds. I see you all the time. Psalm 139, verse 2 and 3. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every work into judgment, excuse me, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? That's amazing. You know, next time before you're about ready to sin, do something stupid. You know how you looked left and you looked right? Don't forget the other direction too before you do it. Look up. God sees you. And so Jesus tells him what he sees. He tells him the good stuff. He says, I know your labor. This is a different Greek word other than work. Work and labor here are two different Greek words. The word for work is, in the Greek, is ergo, which means deeds. But this word labor is kopos, which means work to trouble and weariness. Just getting worn out. Working, sweating. And so he's saying, I know your deeds, your labor, which is your trouble and your weariness. Which tells us that the Ephesians were a hard-working church. Not just plain old, you know, doing the thing. They were working hard and working to the point of exhaustion. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, which is the deeds, the ergo, of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your trouble and your weariness, is not in vain in the Lord. The Ephesian church made that their agenda, to be working for the Lord, not just going on about life saying, I'm a Christian, no. But they worked at it. And notice as it says here in verse 2, it says, your labor, your patience. Did you know that patience goes along with that type of work? That troublesome weariness kind of work. You have to have patience with that. Patience, also endurance. Because I know, okay, this is where I'll start to get busted, because I know that some of us will work to weariness for the Lord only for a time. Because we didn't see the results in our own time frame. I'm going to work really hard at this. I'm going to work really, really hard at this. You don't see any results? Well, I'm not going to do that no more. That's the way we are. We are results-oriented people. But I want you to know something about the problem with thinking that way in the church. Well, it says in John chapter 4, verses 37 and 38, it says, For in this the saying is true. One sows and another one reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. What's that mean? That means somebody else worked to the point of weariness and saw nothing, and you popped on the scene and you saw something happen because of their work. Because they were willing to just keep plugging along even though they didn't see all the things that they wanted to see. I praise God because I know, I even think about this fellowship. Work has been going on in this fellowship way before I got here. And nobody saw results. Nobody saw results. And we see results these days, but at the same time, it's not the results I want to see. I want more results. And then you start talking to yourself, well, maybe I'm just going to stop doing this. Maybe I should just stop trying. Well, what a stupid. God doesn't call us to do the right thing because it works. He calls us to do the right thing because He's God. He'll make it work when He wants to make it work, whatever it is. The Ephesians had patience. You have to have patience if you're going to work for the Lord. You got to have patience. Just like the hardworking farmer you read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. A lot of us work for the Lord the same way a 5-year-old plants the seeds out in the yard. You get it back and say, I'm going to plant some seeds. When you make stuff grow, it's a picture of radishes. You go out there, you put your little holes in there, you put the seeds in there, cover it up, you water it, and the kid stands there and looks at it. Where are the radishes? He said, well, you got to wait for them. God's going to make them grow. You just got to make sure to water it every day. Kid goes out there the next day and sees no radishes. Pretty soon stops watering. And so it is with you and me. We're walking with the Lord. We're doing what God has called us to do. We're preaching, we're teaching, we're running His agenda. And we say, well, we don't see it. Hey, we are hardworking farmers. Fruit grows, and you never see it grow. I've never seen fruit grow. I've seen it on trees, but I've never seen it grow. I don't know how that is. So the Lord commends the Ephesians, those who are patiently working to the point of weariness. They work, and are patient. Those who work without the benefit of seeing the results. Man. And so the church at Ephesus, they worked hard. They worked hard at God's stuff, which is preaching, teaching, caring for the poor, caring for one another. They were doing all the things that the Bible tells us to do. Notice also, as they are hard workers for the Lord, they cannot bear those who are evil. It's very much unlike the Corinthian church. We just got done with the Corinthian church, didn't we? They thought sin in the church was just what you do. Here we are. We have this really cool church, saved by grace. Everybody party down, you know? We're party people. And the Ephesian church said, no way. We know that sin has no place in God's church. And Jesus commends them for that. The Ephesians would deal with sin. They would Matthew 18 it. And that is that if somebody is in sin, you put your arm around them, and in love you say, hey, buddy, what's going on? And you share with them. And if they say, nope, I'm not in sin, then you bring another brother. And you say, hey, look at this. You show them the word, you show them their life, and they say, nope, I'm not in sin. Then you get the whole church involved. Why? So that that person can come to a point of being hooked up with God. The Ephesian church would go through this. And if somebody just plain old didn't want to walk with God, they did those things that you'd read in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 when Paul just says, you know what, just don't hang with him anymore. I know it sounds cruel and crude, but you know what? God does not want sin in the church. Sin kills. He saved us from sin. And so, they wouldn't put up with evil in the church. Jesus commends them for that. And they tested those who said they were apostles. Those apostles, a sent one. In other words, they tested people who said they were sent from God. I'm sent from God. It's so amazing to me. I mean, the tripe that people will listen to out of people's mouths. And how somebody can just say, I'm sent from God. And they'll say, okay, tell me what it is then. But the Ephesian church said, well, wait a minute. You say you're sent from God? Let me hear what you got to say. Let's compare it to the scriptures. They would test them by the scriptures. Paul taught them this, by the way. Paul gathered the Ephesian elders, met with them in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He was saying goodbye and he was off make his way to Jerusalem. But it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 through 31, this is him talking to the Ephesian elders. It says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This tells me now, as Jesus writes a letter to the Ephesians, about 40 years later, Jesus writes them and says, hey, you're doing a good job keeping the wolves out. You're doing a good job. Well, they learned it. They discern truth from lies by the scriptures. By the way, if everybody did that, there'd be no cults. Their doctrine was squeaky clean, and Jesus Christ commends them for that. These are good things. These are things that we should strive for in our hearts and in our church. In verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. King James Version says faint, because actually the Greek says faint there. In other words, you haven't keeled over yet from the hard work. you haven't said, oh no, I just got to stop. I'm just too tired. They just keep going. Which really, by the way, verse 3 is a summarizing verse 2. You see that? Persevered, patience, labored, right? So the point of verse 3 is for my name's sake. That's the point of verse 3. You've done it for me. Not just for the name itself, the name of Jesus, but when you talk about the name, you talk about the character of somebody. It was all for the character of Jesus Christ, for the honor of Jesus Christ. Everything they did it for Jesus. And Jesus recognized that they did it for him. He says, I know you're doing it for me. Yes, solid church, right on. No cut corners, straight up in all things. But there is a problem. Begins with nevertheless in verse 4. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Understand something. This is huge. This is huge. This is not Jesus checking out you just painted the house and Jesus checking out your paint job and saying, very good, very good. Oh, look, you missed a spot. This is not about missing a spot on a paint job. You know what this is? I have an embarrassing story. I was working. Remember, I share with you sometimes about that couple of years I spent in a warehouse counting things. And we put together software. You know, we package software. We'd put it in the box. We'd put all the disks in there and all the serial numbers and stuff. We would duplicate disks and put the labels on them. And, you know, we get these orders for hundreds of things. And then we would do the assembly line thing. And well, I had this one project that I was on. I had to do, I can't remember, I think it was 50. 50 boxes, big, beautiful boxes like this. And what you do, you take this item, put it in there, another item here, put the books in, you put them in there, put them in, the whole thing. And each one takes a long time to make sure it's right. Make sure you get the numbers right. Everything's right, right? Right. And you put it in the shrink wrap, and then you it doesn't fit in the shrink wrap machine, so you got to take a blow dryer to it until it goes and sucks around it, and you've got yourself a beautiful product. I made that. 50 of them. I said, I'm done. And they said, man, Kevin, those look good. They look good. Yes, I know. They look good. And then boss said, well, what are these? All of the discs were still on the corner of the table. I confess to you, I literally cried. I did everything right with those boxes. Everything was in their perfect order. But they are worthless without the discs. You can have a church in its perfect order. You can have your doctrine absolutely straight. You can be sure that all the lines are drawn exactly where God would draw them. But if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's gone. It's worthless. You have to tear it all apart and do it again, which that's what I did the rest of that day. I think we all know, even if you're not a Christian, there's something everybody instinctively knows, and that is how important love is. As a Christian, and we've seen it because we've all been to cold churches. We've all been to right churches, or maybe even churches that don't seem so cold, but something was missing and we couldn't put our finger on it. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verses 16 and 17 of 1 John chapter 4 says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, we've had him flowing through us. We've had his love flowing through us. And so in judgment, when we stand face to face with God, I love what John says there. We stand there in boldness. We're not afraid. And that's one of the great things about having the love of God in you. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This love, by the way, is not just that gooey feeling. But the love here spoken of in the Bible is agape. It is a self-sacrificing love. A love that gives self up because of deep affection for your object of love, which God did for us. God is agape love. His deep affection for you and me caused him to commit himself, commit his son to the cross. That's love. You remember Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you know what? When Jesus says to us here in chapter 2 of Revelation that you've left your first love, he's talking what love is. If you do love God, you know what happens? You love people. But if you're not loving God, you're also not loving people. And I believe that I'm going to hold to this, that it is impossible to love people without loving God first. Oh, sure, you can like some people, just like the heathen do, as Jesus said, you know. Tax collectors, they love those who love them. But can you love those who are kind of creepy? You can only do that if you love God first. And so what my guess is, looking at the Ephesian church, you're going, wow, these guys got it all together. They do everything just perfect. They do everything right, just like the Bible says. But they're just not loving each other. They're not loving the Lord. Once you know, it says left your first love. We often accidentally say lost your first love. The Ephesians did not lose it. They didn't wake up one day and say, oh no, where did I put that? They left it, which is, it was willfully done. To leave is to forsake, lay aside, leave, to put or send away. You know, and I know, I go through periods of it. I know that there are people here who have got all your doctrinal ducks in a row. You got it all worked out. You're doing everything right. And whenever something's wrong, you seek to fix it. In fact, you even do it for the Lord. But do you love the Lord? Or have you left that? Not lost it, but left it. Question is, why would we do that? Why would we leave our first love? I think the answer to that can be found in an old Hoagy Carmichael song. I used to sing back when I was doing concerts and things. Ray Charles sang it. Georgia. It's a great song if you just replace Georgia with the name Jesus. In the bridge to that song, the line says, "Other arms reach out to me. Other eyes smile tenderly. But still, in peaceful dreams, I see the road leads back to you." Isn't that your walk with the Lord? Other arms reaching out to you. Other eyes looking at you saying, come this way. What are those other arms and other eyes? Well, how about self? Love of self. That'll take you away from the love of God. You can't have both. I don't care what you learned in school or in psychology or what you learned in the church you used to go to. Self-love isn't something we are to strive for. Why? Because it's already there. You love yourself. Jesus wants you to be set free from that. Because your love for yourself is what kills you. Jesus says, deny yourself. The two words self and esteem are never found together in the Bible. You'll find the word others following the word esteem, but never self. Get your eyes off yourself. Get them on Jesus. And that is one way you can so easily leave that first love. Why? Because your eyes are on yourself. Your situation, your problems, your stuff. Why isn't my life the way I want it to be? You've lost your... No, you've lost. You've left your first love. Another thing that can cry out to you and reach out to you is just the love of the world. This world and all the stuff in it, the attention you can get from it, the fun you can get from it, or the love of money. 1 Timothy 6, the love of it is the root of all evil, right? But here are some things that can happen to people who are in leadership or serving in the church where you would leave your first love for Christ and turn it in for love of the ministry. All in the name of the Lord, but I love the ministry. I live and die for the ministry. As the one thing I will never forget watching a special on when the, Baker got caught with all the money and all the lies and all that stuff. He goes to jail. And as they're interviewing him in jail, he is weeping real tears saying, I just want my ministry back. Wow. In everything that you and I lose and gain in this world, understand that you don't want to lose the Lord. Anything else is expendable. Anything else is expendable. Love of ministry, or what about love of doctrine? You ever find people that they cling to their certain, their pet doctrine, and life is all about that doctrine. In fact, you can't even talk with them about the Lord. Why? They want to talk doctrine with you. Let's talk doctrine. Oh, and they love it, and they study it, and they know it. They just, you know, that doctrine is set in their heart. Remember, though, Jesus Christ commends their strong position on doctrine and labor. Your doctrine's got to be right. What is doctrine? I think 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 will tell you what doctrine is. It's simply the plain teaching of the Scriptures. All right? Very simple. But if some people could fall more in love with the Bible than they are with Jesus. The Bible was given to you and me so that we can learn of Jesus. And we study the Bible to get to know Jesus. But understand that Jesus commends their strong position on doctrine and their labor, and love does not replace right doctrine. He doesn't say, you got your doctrine all right. Why don't you just trash all that and just get back to love? Because what happens is if we don't have straight doctrine, if we don't have, we're not working for the Lord, our love is going to be this real slippery, weird, hippie kind of thing. Especially in Northern California. You know, I mean, that's what they called Woodstock. It was a big love festival. You know, we're free to love. Godly love, agape, actually has rules and boundaries, gang. Love must be the primary motivator behind correct doctrine. And your love has to have correct doctrine. We are not to have one without the other. The question is, though, is what is first love? You've left it. I don't know. Did I leave it? I don't know what's... Is first love, is he talking about that feeling you get? You remember when you first got saved? And you were just, I tell you what, just about myself, I got saved and I felt different. I felt incredible. I felt like I had never felt in all my life, and I had done many things in my life in order to feel any way than I did. And here it was, the moment I met my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I felt different. It was a feeling I could not get away from. It was awesome. However, though a feeling is part of that first love, don't look for that feeling as evidence that you have first love. Why? Listen carefully, because I know we're a very touchy-feely group of people. Some are going to love that feeling more than they love God. I'll say it again. Some are going to love that feeling more than they are going to love God. And then as soon as they're not feeling what they want to be feeling, they think somehow something got messed up about the relationship. And then they go about their whole Christian walk looking for a feeling. Therefore, giving up the love of God and replacing it with a love for a feeling. I will say, sometimes I walk with the Lord, I feel great. Other times, I don't feel anything. Sometimes I feel lousy. Yes. That's okay. So that while a feeling can be an indicator of first love, don't let that be the indicator of first love. I believe that this term first love, the emphasis needs to be on the word love itself. I think it's first love because you remember that day that love hit you. Oh, by the way, what is love? Is it a feeling? No, love is a commitment. I think that's one of the things that I learned at my engagement encounter. My wife and I, we would, you know, we're going to get married. No, we were fighting. We weren't going to get married, were we? No. We weren't going to get married. And then we went to this thing that, and we would say, well, we'll let them decide whether or not we're going to get married. And which was a big thing because we had no business getting married. We didn't really like each other. And I was really mean. And we went to that engaged encounter. And the one thing that, one of the many things I remember that they shared with us there is that love is a commitment. Like, man, I'm going to take that home with me. How many times do you think, you know, even in a marriage, well, you don't feel good anymore in it. You don't feel good. There you are chasing feelings again and chasing yourself. When you said, I do at that altar, that's a commitment. You called it love. How dare you back out of it? Love is a commitment. And sometimes it feels great. And sometimes it feels like hard work. Sometimes it feels like nothing at all. Well, but it'd be horrible to lose that first love. You're right, that first love where you're standing there at the altar and there she's walking down there and everybody's mother's crying and she's walking down there. I'm kind of in this state of mind right now because I'm going to Texas on Thursday because I'm going to marry Mike and Donna. Yeah, I'm flying out to Texas and I'm going to do a wedding. And I just think about all of this wedding and marriage stuff and all of the things that come along with marriage. It's just amazing. And how selfish we are, how self-centered we are. What a bunch of babies we are. We go into that marriage saying, that person is now going to make my life wonderful. That's your responsibility. You, make my wife, make my life wonderful. That's it. What about you? Hey, leave me out of it. She's supposed to make my life wonderful. And we do that with God. Hey, you're supposed to make my life wonderful. When I don't start feeling so wonderful, I'm going to go off and find some other religion or something. I'll go off. I'll leave you. Where's the love? Where's the first love? Love is a commitment. And your commitment to Christ began as a result of love. His love for you. You realized at the point of salvation, Jesus loves me. And see, if you're not saved here today, you know what? The reason is not because you're some kind of weird second-class citizen or whatever, or you feel like there's something wrong with you or all that. No, you just have not come to the realization of God's incredible love for you. You have not come to the realization that Jesus loves you with an everlasting love, a perfect love, a commitment. As Jesus was committed to the cross, committed to loving you. When you realized that he loved you, you in turn loved him. That's what happens at the point of salvation. And it can so easily happen that as we fell in love with Jesus, we go, this is great. You pick up a Bible, you start reading it, you get the t-shirts, you get the bumper stickers, you get all the stuff. You're doing this Christian thing. I'm so happy I'm a Christian now. And as you start plodding along, you start getting more involved with your head and your heart into studying, into serving, into doing things, and somewhere along the way, love for God went out the window. Even though you're doing it for God. Well, we have a solution here. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Solution. We have a solution. Remember. Remember from where you've fallen. That is, go back to that place and get it right. I think of the prodigal son in John chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I wrote the wrong reference down as I said it. That's wrong. Who wrote these notes for me? Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. Everything was going fine at home. Then he asked for all the money that was coming to him, and he took it and he left home, and he went out into the world and partied until he ran out of money. He ran out of money and then rolled around with pigs. And he was starving too, and then he says, And he began to remember home with the Lord. With his father, should I say. He began to remember that he had it pretty good there. And so it is with you and me, though this is a real hard call, and I don't think it's something that you and I can really grasp within our own hearts, that if we're doing everything right, we're going to church every Sunday, we're reading the Bible every day, we're getting all our doctrine right, and we don't put up with evil people. What do I need to repent of? Question yourself even now. Do you love Jesus Christ? Is he your love? And if somehow you've become dry and just going through the motions, then Jesus is telling you, remember the time when we first met? Do you remember that? Go back there. Be blown away by my love for you. Be blown away by the blood shed for your sins. Be blown away that I called you personally. Be blown away that I chose you from the foundations of the earth. Remember from where you have fallen. He says repent, which means to turn around. Do the first works. I think that right there is key to you and me. The first works. I got to get back to the first works. I do. What were the first works? I think part of that was just bothering the checker at the grocery store. When I first met Jesus, I could not keep it in. I'm not saying that you and I need to go around and every word out of our mouth is going to be an evangelistic dissertation for the next person we see. Unless, of course, it's just bubbling in you and you can't help but let it out. But it is so like our nature to say, oh, Kevin says we got to be talking about Jesus all the time now because that's all about first love. Hi, I'm supposed to talk to you about Jesus. Yeah, I'm doing this because I'm experiencing first love. This is what I'm doing. You missed the point. What about what went through your head and your heart when you were first saved? Are those things still going through your head and your heart now? Because those things are real and they are good. And as we grow in the Lord, we don't want to lose those things as we learn more about what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was radically saved. You know my story. It was such a radical experience that, it just turned me into some different person altogether. I did. I talked to everybody about the Lord. It was not my intention to evangelize them. It's just that I wanted to tell them about the Lord. Same way it is when you are about ready to get married to so-and-so and all you can do is talk about her. And such as it is, you know, me dealing with Mike and Donna over the internet and talking to them on the phone, getting ready for this wedding, you know, let's talk about each other. Boy, I said, okay, can we stop that now? And, you know, it can be an irritant to everybody else, but to them it sure is fun. And so it was with my, you know, when I first got together with Aaron and we got together, it was like everything was about her. Everything was about her. Everything was about her. Well, then I got saved and I will tell you, everything was about Jesus. If you are just a churchgoer and you're just here on Sundays and that's just what you do, think about that. Did you even have a first love? Was there a point at which you said, oh my goodness, Jesus loves me personally. He knows my name. He's called me. And then you returned that love to him. Is there a time like that in your life? If there was, then Jesus, and here there isn't now, that where you're just saying, wow, Jesus loves me, he's called me, and I'm just, you know, bouncing off the walls here. Turn around and do it again. Talk about Jesus, think about Jesus, pray and read in order to know Jesus. Anyway, when I got saved, and then my wife and I, we were just so excited. We went and found a church. We found a little Calvary Chapel out in northeast San Diego where we were. It was a neat church because we were little baby believers. And they did like I did, you know, I got Holly Ann up here holding this little baby going, oh my gosh, look at how cute this kid is. And it was like when my wife and I walked into that church, it was a smaller church than this, or maybe about the same size, I don't know. These people just, they just about jumped on top of us and tackled us because they went, I want to hold the baby. I want to hold the baby. I want to hold it. We were baby Christians. We were baby believers, and there was a freshness and excitement for them to see brand new baby believers, and we were like, oh, we're babies, and we love it, and it was just so great. And then after some months, then they let us lead worship. I'm sitting there banging on my guitar with the kids. You ever lead worship with kids? That's fun, and I'm just banging these songs, these silly songs, and that was when a man come up to me, put his arm around me, the guy who was heading up the kids' ministry, and he says, Kevin, come here, buddy, I need to talk to you. He said, you know, I know right now you're pretty young in the Lord, and you're just a little excited. I would say you're maybe a little overly excited. I think we're going to have to, you're going to have to grow up. You know, probably in about 5 or 6 years, you'll settle down, and you're not going to be bouncing off the walls like you are, And I was very belligerent and stubborn and a lot of things the Lord's still working on me naturally. And I didn't say this to him. I didn't say it out loud. But all I was doing is he's talking to me. I was being very quiet. And all I was saying in my head was looking at this guy saying, if growing up means being like you, I don't ever want to grow up. Years and years later, in fact, it was probably the same year that I came here, nearly 10 years ago, I was leading worship at a men's retreat, and we bounced. Both of us have a little of this, and bumped into him, and he apologized to me for saying that. And you know what he said to me? It was awesome. He said, it's good to see that you're still bouncing off the walls. I was talking to a sister the other day. You know, and as I go through the ministry, as I go through learning doctrine, as I go through learning the Bible and working in the church, you know, I get tired. I get weary. And sometimes I wonder, as I consider this chapter, Lord, where am I? Where's my heart? Do I love you? Do I love you? And this sister said to me, we were just kind of just talking about this stuff, and she looked at me and I was like, she said, well, as I told her that story, she said, well, you're still bouncing off the wall. And I hope that's the case. And I confess to you, not as anything about me, but I do confess to you, I love my Jesus. Think about commitment, you know. As I made a commitment to him over 18 years ago, he made a bigger, stronger commitment to me. And the times where I have gone off into my own little head and my own little world and desiring what I want for me, and then remembering, saying, oh my goodness, Lord, I do not want to leave that first love. But I will tell you, it can be so easy to leave. He says, repent. Notice he says, repent or else. Repent or else. This is a threat. It is, indeed. He says, or else it's over. No more light from you. Remember, the church is to be light of the world, and he's saying, I will remove your lampstand, which is to remove you from this world, since you did it no good. Did you know that your doctrine can be right? You can say all the right things. You can do all the right things. You can be, you know, giving your body to be burned, and you have not love, you are nothing, and your light does not shine. You know what shines? Religion. Religion. Get your life all right. Get your doctrinal ducks in a row. And if you have not love, you've got religion. I will say the church at Ephesus, or should I say that historical church at Ephesus, no longer exists. He took away their lampstand. Without the love, it doesn't shine. No matter how tight your doctrine is, you will not shine if you have lost your first love. Is this, you know, I have a question. Is this about salvation? Is this somebody who gets saved and is feeling it and everything's wonderful and they even get their doctrine all right, but then they lose the love for Jesus Christ? Is he saying that's it, you've lost your salvation? Well, I have a very twisted answer for you, and that is, depends on which commentator you want to read. But I will say this, you're a fool if you want to gamble with it. Just look at the words of the Lord and obey. It's pretty simple. in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Interesting. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for love and a time for hate. It seems that the Ephesians had not lost their first hate. They left their first love, but they keep the hate for the... But it's a good thing they've kept their hate for. It was for sin. The Nicolaitans, I can go on and on and on. I certainly won't. What we've got here is a few different views on who the Nicolaitans are. Again, it depends on who you read. But they're followers of, and no one's really sure, but it's followers of Nicholas. There's a guy, you read this from actually 1st and 2nd century writings, that these people who followed this guy named Nicholas led lives of unrestrained indulgence. They're also the Gnostics, which, like this diversities of opinion and philosophical and all this thought and stuff. And they thought things like the body and flesh itself, in and of itself, was evil and wicked. Had all kinds of weird thoughts. The body's wicked, but we can go and sin anyway. And it's all kinds of just twisted thinking. And also, another idea that the Nicolaitans were, it comes from the root of this word, which is Nicolaus, which is to conquer the people. Which these people would basically say, you got to go through me to get to God. You got to go through our organization to get to God. Authoritative and authoritarian is the word. And you have such things as the shepherding movements today, where you can't even buy a car unless you talk to your pastor first. Really twisted things out there. And if this is what a Nicolaitan was, that's definitely a Nicolaitan. But whatever the definition of a Nicolaitan, we can safely assume that Jesus hates either of those views of what a Nicolaitan is. And the Ephesians couldn't hang with that at all, and that was good for them. So it's okay to hate the things that God hates. We've got to love what God loves and hate the things God hates. And so verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. By the way, when he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear, he's saying, hey, anybody who can hear my voice. He says this to each of the churches, so I'm seeing that he's just saying this to anybody and everybody. As I said, here at Redwood Elementary, we have representatives from each of the 7 churches. And if you've lost your first love, then you've come here this morning representing the church at Ephesus. To overcome is to prevail, to make it through. If you make it through this, we're told throughout the word to persevere in our walk with the Lord. But if we continue to love the Lord, just love the Lord, then we get to eat of the tree of life. He's speaking of heaven. Revelation 22, verse 2, in the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In verse 14 of Revelation 22, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. We got to do what Jesus says. Now understand, if you're saved, he's got his Holy Spirit living in you, then you're sealed with him. You belong to him. And when you hear such things, you've left your first love. I keep saying lost. I always say it wrong. You've left your first love. If you hear the voice of the Lord, then you'll respond. This tree of life began in Genesis, by the way. You know when Adam and Eve were there? He put them in a garden. He put a couple trees in there, along with every other tree. They could eat from any tree. All the trees they can eat. And he put a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, of all the trees they chose to eat from, well, they took from the knowledge of good and evil, and God cast them out. But interesting thing that God says. He says, we better cast them out of the garden, because if now they take hold of the tree of life, they'll live forever. And I find it very interesting that Adam and Eve had all the trees to eat from, and they never once thought to eat from the tree of life, that they could live forever. But they chose the one that God says, don't do that. He cast them out of the garden because now they're in a sinful, shameful state. In that sinful, shameful state, it would be torture to live forever that way. And God's original intention remains. He wants to give us life. He wants us to have eternal life, but he will not give us this eternal life with the sin still attached. And so those of who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, those who belong to him, we will be in heaven eating of that tree of life, living forever. But this time, the way God intended it, without the sin. All the sin will be gone. Awesome. There is no life for those who are not washed from their sins. For those who have not laid hold of the love of Jesus Christ. One thing that you and I need to understand here today more than anything, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much. He gave his life for you personally so that you will know him personally. And some of you have laid hold of that. So many of you have laid hold of that, and it's just so awesome, isn't it? What God does in our lives. But some of you have laid hold of it and have just been kind of walking with the Lord, but have left that love behind. This is all about love. Now, some of you have never experienced love for Christ. Maybe you've gone to church. I've been going to church all along. And maybe you even said the prayer. But did you ever experience in your heart and in your mind love for Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the fact that he loves you personally? And if you're looking back, because Jesus says, remember from where it went wrong. If you can't even remember a point at which it was ever right, give your life to the Lord today. Come to the conclusion of God's love for you. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ and let him fill you. Let him give you restoration, times of refreshing, give you eternal life. Let that happen here today. What I want to do is just real quick, before we get out of here, I'm going to come up here. I'm going to sit on the edge here because I want to pray with those of you who want your first love back. It is so important to the church. Now, if you're feeling like, well, I don't want people to know I don't feel like I got my first love, I'll just go ahead and sit here and pray. Don't do that. Let's just go ahead. Part of love is breaking through the pride. If you are missing your first love, then I want to pray with you that the Lord will restore you. And then also, by your coming up here to pray, it is also a public thing, telling the church, saying, hey, I'm going back to the first works, the first deeds, remembering that Jesus loves me and making everything I am and everything I do about that love, not making it about church, not making it about the doctrine, not making it about those things, but we're going to make it about the love of Jesus Christ. And I know those of us involved in the ministry, I think we are the ones that are mostly prone to this stuff because we just get so busy and tired and we forget. This was about love. So today, all you Ephesians who need to return to that first love, or those of you who don't even know, it's like, wow, I can't even remember a love for Christ. then I want you to come on up here and let's pray. And we'll have everybody praying over you. And we'll just set that straight with the Lord right now. Go ahead and come on up. If you feel like, hey, you need that first love brought back, come on up. And we're going to pray for you. Come on, just stand up here. Come on. Is there anybody else that needs to come up? You know, guys, ladies, we sometimes just get so wrapped up in life, we forgot. And we left it because we were loving something else, and maybe it was ourselves. Maybe it was our stuff. Maybe, I don't know what it was. But I'm hoping that as we pray here, that from our hearts, the Lord will give us that ability to see him fresh again, crucified for us, and that we would move forward motivated in all that we do by his love. And that we would love him and that we would love each other. Just excited again for the simplicity of his love. Father, we come to you. And we just thank you so much for the cross. Lord, to know that you love us is just something so absolutely crazy. But when our eyes are open to that, how awesome it is. And Lord, my brothers and sisters here have just come up and just said, Lord, I want that first love back. I used to just love you, love you, love you. And now I'm just caught up in life, caught up in the ministry, caught up in whatever I'm caught up in. But Lord, help me. Help me to get that first love back. Lord, if you give us a feeling of first love, that's great. But Lord, just give us a resolve in our hearts to be committed to you and to your love, and that your love would flow through us. Lord, we need you and your love to motivate us in all things. Thank you so much, Lord. And I just want to pray for those here who maybe had never experienced that first love, and that you will open their eyes to your love for them. Oh, how you love us, Lord. And that today will be that special day where they just got that glimpse of your glorious love. We don't want you to remove our lampstand, Lord. You've called us to be light here. And so we just ask you that you would set us on fire with your love. Thank you, Jesus. You're so good. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.